It's hard to believe that we're in week four of our 12-week series on the Summer of Psalms, and really enjoyed last week's sermon. Pastor Ethan got into some of the Hebrew language and showed us some of the really interesting form of Hebrew 34, and then of Psalm 34, and then pointed us to how those things relate to Jesus Christ. One of the things that Pastor Ethan pointed out last week that's actually really interesting is that a lot of the Psalms have a superscript. They have a kind of almost a verse at the beginning that gives you some information about the psalm itself. And this week has the same thing and kind of gives us some good information. First off, this is a psalm to the choir master. So what do we assume about this song? That this was taught to the choir master to teach to a congregation, and that the congregation would learn this song. And then the next part of it says why we're supposed to learn this song. It's a maskil. And a maskil is a teaching psalm. A maskil is meant to teach you about some important aspect of how do you live the faithful life, a life that is faithful to God. And what does it mean to trust in God? And so that's part of it. The other thing I think is interesting is that there's some information at the bottom of the sons of Korah. So this is written of the sons of Korah. Korah is a descendant of Levi. So these are priests in the priestly class. But here's the thing that makes me glad I'm teaching you this instead of Pastor Ethan today. I'm a little more uniquely qualified to teach this one than Pastor Ethan because Korah in Hebrew means bald head. And if Martin Luther had some important things to say about this, and I think this is very important that you learn this too. See, all saints should be bald. For luxuriant hair signifies a craving for riches and other pleasures that are fleeting, transitory, and temporary. And as I look out, some of you really get this, and I understand. That's great. Fantastic. Keith, I see you, buddy. Some of you have some work to do. Let's just put it. No, I'm joking. But it's an interesting thing. Mostly I want to talk about, though, is the fact that we've talked about this every week, that the Psalms are divided up into five books. We spent 2 weeks on book one, and book one relates to Genesis. Now we're getting into book two, and book two in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we're going to see some real connections from book two to the book of Exodus. And interesting things, just going to point these out. One is that for the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 through 72, and only during this book, the main reference to God, the name for God, changes. In most of the Old Testament, God is referred to by his proper name, which is Yahweh, which means I am. But that's the main way. Now, in the second book of Psalms, the main word for God becomes another name, Elohim. Elohim is very interesting. El is a more general word for God, but the plural ending, the im ending, Elohim, means that this is the God of gods, and the plural ending also gives us some clues as to God's triune nature. Now, there's all kinds of scholarly debate about why this is. My best guess is that the word Elohim is one of the first words used in Exodus. The high point of Exodus is when God gives the people the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And in that part, when God introduces himself, the word Elohim is used. So I think it's meant to call to mind, to faithful Jewish people, the book of Exodus. That's my theory. I will also say this. I walked here this morning and nobody stopped me and asked me what my theory on this was on the way over here. So just take it for what that's worth. There's some other connections. One is that these Psalms talk a lot about suffering. God's people were suffering in Egypt as slaves for many, many, many years, and then they're brought out of their suffering. The whole idea of thirsting and hungering, and God's people were thirsting and hungering as they began to wander in the wilderness towards Mount Sinai. The water pouring from the rock, and God is called the rock in so many of these Psalms, and the water, the refreshment of the water pours out. This psalm's interesting because it also references something that was really important in the book of Exodus, as God led his people, he let them know he was with them by being a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And in verse 8, we read that by day, God reveals himself in his steadfast love. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And by night, God reveals his presence in God's song, which is our prayer to our salvation. So, interesting connections here. One of the things I want to talk about, too, is that this was a mass skill. It's meant to be taught. It's meant to be sung over and over again. And what this psalm is meant to teach is a couple of things that are kind of hard things. One thing it's meant to teach is a fearless honesty with yourself and with God. To be able to reveal to God exactly what it is that you're fearful of, your failings, to bring those things to God, to be honest about yourself and to be honest about who God is to you, and to be honest about when you have questions. And the other thing is there's a brave introspection. The writer of the psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes a look inside, and it's brave because I think he knows he's not necessarily going to like what he finds inside, but he takes a deep look at himself and finds grief and pain and agony, and he doesn't run from that. He doesn't try to minimize that. He actually talks about that in really open terms, and I love that. So we get to the first part of this reading. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then when shall I come and appear before God? It's like I said to the kids, when you see a deer, and also you see deer fairly often, when you see a deer, they're not usually with their tongues hanging out panting. That's a deer that's in a desperate position, in bad shape, that's maybe on the verge of death. And it's a deer that's in agony. And the writer of the psalm says, "What my soul thirsts for God, for the living God." But then there's this interesting question. When shall I come and appear before God? When am I going to see him? When am I going to get some of the answers to some of these questions that I have? This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. One of the other places we see this is the book of Job. There's a famous hymn. It's one of my favorite Easter hymns, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." That's based upon Job saying that, but it's interesting. The context when Job says it is, I know that my Redeemer lives, but when can I get to talk to him? I know that my Redeemer lives, but when is he going to make himself known to me? And the writer of the psalm has some of those same questions. It gets a little worse here. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And that the whole idea of crying so hard that the tears run down your face and go into your mouth. That's the tears have been my food. This is a man who's in a very desperate situation, very heartbroken, lots of grief, lots of pain. And then to compound that, people are looking at him in his desperate situation saying, well, where's your God? How could this be happening to you? And then he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? This is such a terribly difficult passage. And there's real hope in this too, but I want to stop here in the grief and the pain and the agony of this passage just for a moment. When I was a young Christian, I used to kind of get upset when I'd read passages that talked about the suffering and talked about agony and talked about disappointment and questioned God. Because for some part of me thought that that was a sign of weakness of faith or something like that, but it's actually just the opposite. It's a sign of a good relationship with God when we can be totally honest with him about where we're at, totally honest about the things we're struggling with. And then also, the more I grow in my faith, the more I realize we don't do anybody any favors if we don't acknowledge the difficult things of life, if we pretend they somehow don't exist. When I teach the junior high kids in the school, that we go through some very difficult passages. We get to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is really challenging, and I always say, look, it's important that you're aware that there are going to be hard things that happen in life. How cruel would it be if Mr. Singer, our 8th grade teacher, giving the Illinois and United States Constitution test, told the kids, no big deal, you'll be fine, don't have to worry about studying for it. That's a hard test. The kids show up without studying, they didn't know it was going to be, they had to study hard, they would be unprepared, and they would think something was terribly wrong, and they might wonder about themselves. It'd be a cruel thing if you're going in for knee replacement surgery and your doctor didn't talk to you about the fact that you're going to have to do some pretty intensive rehab, right? What a terrible thing to get through that and not be told that you have some tough days ahead of you. I remember My first real surgery I had, I was 24 years old. I had my tonsils out. I'd never been through the process of surgery. And so I went to the room. They put me out. I had my tonsils out. And I remember waking up in the recovery room, never having experienced this before. And I kind of waved on one of the nurses as I was coming to. And I said, "Is this as bad as I'm going to feel? Because I don't feel real bad right now." And she looked at me and she said, "You're on a lot of drugs right now, man." And it's going to hurt in about 2 hours. I'm so glad she said something, because I thought I was kind of scot-free there in that moment. I was glad to know, not glad it was going to be painful, but it was helpful to know that that was coming. Again, some of the best advice I'd ever received in my life was when I was getting married. My wife and I had gone through premarital counseling, and so I had marriage pretty much figured out by that point, right? And I remember the pastor taking us through premarital counseling said, the first year of marriage can be pretty tough. And I remember talking to my dad. And my dad said, "It's true." He said, "It's going to be more like the first 2 years." And I'm glad he said something. Because after 12 months of marriage, if we had some of those rubs, you know, if you're trying to blend lives together, trying to figure out how to live together, live in covenant together, all those things that are so hard, two becoming one, it's a challenging thing, right? And I'm so glad he said that, so that the challenges, there'll be some challenges that go on even after that 12 months. And that was really exciting for me to know that, because it helped me realize that this is normal. This is okay. I'm not far from God in this moment. Consequently, my wife and I always kind of joke around because of what my dad said. We all, like, our last anniversary, we held up our glasses and said, "Here's to 22 happy years of marriage." It's our 24th anniversary. So, yeah. She's not here, I can say that. No, but it's one of those things, and that's not to mention the really difficult things we go through in life. We lose loved ones. It's terribly difficult, right? We go to the doctor and get bad news. It's terribly difficult. There's all these things. Martin Luther talked about this in a pretty powerful way, and it may seem a little weird. I put this quote up there. It's from the Heidelberg Disputation. Again, I have some Luther quotes today. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil, and a theology of the cross calls a thing what it is. And let me explain that just briefly here. If we have a theology of glory, that God only reveals himself and his love for us in the glorious good things of life, then when bad things happen, we have nowhere to go with it. We have nothing we can say about it, and we have to maybe even try to put a positive spin on a very difficult situation or a very heartbreaking situation. Because if God only reveals himself in the glorious and good things, and I'm not experiencing glorious and good things right now, it must mean that something's wrong, I'm far from God. Luther said, no, what we have is not a theology of glory, we have a theology of the cross. Meaning that God reveals himself to us most clearly, his love for us most clearly in his suffering and death for our sins. His horrible suffering and death for our sins is where God makes his presence and his love for us the most clearly known. And therefore, when we go through suffering and grief and pain and loss, A, we don't have to try to put some positive spin on it. We can just call it what it is. This is terrible. This is awful. I'm hurting. We can have that brave introspection and that fearless honesty. Just say, God, this is what's going on. And knowing that God has experienced all of those things alongside us. God has experienced grief and pain and loss and death. And that we can give those things to him, and that God is not far from us in those moments. And I tell you what, that's a terribly important thing for us to know. So it's interesting that we have these awful things happening, but then in the midst of it, the writer knows that he can call to God. And I love, this is the refrain that happens throughout this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Yeah, and I love that. My soul's downcast. My soul's in turmoil. He just says it. Doesn't try to hide it. I can just say these things to God. So that's one of the things that we can call a thing what it is. But the other thing we can call what it is this, hope in God. We still have hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I shall praise him. And I love those two words, my salvation and my God. Just because I'm in turmoil, just because I'm in downtrodden, doesn't make God any less my God, doesn't make my God any less my salvation. In fact, maybe I see him more clearly in this moment. It goes on, deep calls to deep, and I love that phrase. This is the deep anguish I have is called to by the deep love and mercy of God. And I love this. The image, the first image is of a deer panting for streams of water. And I love this image that the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And it's like you're so thirsty, you need water. And it's not just a little trickle of water, it's just a waterfall crashing over you of the grace and the mercy of God. And actually, that's what they talk about next here, right? By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. His steadfast love is a Hebrew word called chesed, and chesed is a unique kind of love. It is a love that never gives up, that never stops pursuing you, a love that is unrelenting, and no matter where you go, it's right there with you, wrapping itself around you and covering you. And then, of course, at night, his song is with me. I can sing the song to God in the midst of my turmoil. I can pray to God. He's the God of my life. My God, my salvation is the God of my life. We're not distant from God when we go through suffering. Martin Luther talks about this hymn again, or this psalm, and he says, anyone who sins and desires to repent and seek the grace of God can pray this psalm. And I would venture to say that's all of us here. Are we people who sin? Yeah. Are we people who fall short of the glory of God? Yeah. Are we people who desire to repent and seek the grace of God? Yes. Learn this psalm. It's a maskil. It's meant for you to learn and to learn this aspect of the Christian life. And I love this. When we pray the psalm, we're admitting, yes, we're in Egypt. We're in exile. We feel like we're enslaved. But the second we start praying the psalm, we're already moving out of it. We're already in Exodus because Christ is calling us out of this exodus. Out of this suffering. This is the thing that I think of when I think of this psalm. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm and his suffering and death. And he shows us that in his agony, he has fulfilled this. Yeah, as a deer pants for streams of water, guess what? Our Lord knows what it's like to have a deep thirst. As he calls out from the cross, "I thirst," he's fulfilling this psalm. As we think about why is my soul downcast within me? When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so filled with agony. It says drops of blood like sweat were coming off of his brow. My soul is very sorrowful even unto death. When the psalm writer says, "Why have you forsaken me?" and people say, "Where is your God?" Our God has truly been forsaken for our sake. Jesus Christ on the cross calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he did that because he's taken the punishment for our sin, and in its place, giving us his holiness, he was forsaken by the Father so that we will never be forsaken by God our Father. There will never be a moment when you are forsaken by God because Christ has experienced that in your place and in your stead. So as we close today, I want to put this back up here and give you a couple minutes just to think about this refrain. Maybe as we think for a couple minutes, this time is going to be yours. Think about, why is it that your soul is downcast? What's causing you turmoil right now? Maybe you want to think about the second part. What does it mean for you to be hoping in God and understanding that this is your salvation and your God and his blood given and shed for you? I'm going to give you a couple minutes. You can talk, you can write something down, you can pray. The time is yours, but use a little bit of time to meditate on this word, on this maskil.